Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Understanding it. The issue comes in
And in my opinion, the real issue is we don't experience that type of unity. I'll give you a good example. You know, all one has to do today is to take a look at the structures of modern churches, and basically, you know, it can be said that the pastor of a church is the final word on that church. He can dictate what people can and can't do. That's what he can do. He can dictate what you can, what you can't do. He can, you know, has the ability. Just look at how they're honored. You can have no arms and no legs and still cannot park as close to the church as the pastor. handicapped people's parking spaces are further away than usually the pastor and his wife, and then it goes on to his staff and some churches with their kids, and, you know, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. You know, and, you know, the whole idea is, well, you know, he's a servant of God. Well, so are you. Jesus didn't come and ask for special privileges coming to do the will of the Father. He did not. And he came to be an example to us as we seek to serve the Father. Okay? And so the bottom line is, then what right do individuals or church pastors, if you will, have, you know, to doing that? Well, the reason is simple as this, and it's sad to say, even men of God who, you know, there are some who are trying to draw individuals away from Christ, you know, whether wittingly or unwittingly, you know, they're drawing people away from Christ, and then you have others who basically have confused themselves into believing that they are gifts to the body of Christ, and that comes from a bad interpretation of Hebrews chapter 4, where it says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and that's been interpreted as, see, he gave the gifts that he gave, because it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some events, some pastors, some teachers. And so what they've done is they've interpreted that to mean is that, see, he gave you these men as gifts, not he gave some to be apostles, prophets. And that's all it's talking about, is he gave spiritual gifts for the perfecting of the saints. That's all that passage is saying. But they've given themselves that privilege, and that's why if you go in any church, they have the best seats in the house. I mean, read Matthew 23 and look around. You know, you want to be called, he said, in the marketplace, you want to be called by your title. Rabbi, rabbi is what he says there. But today, people want to be bishop, apostle. You know, they want to be called by these lofty titles that add something to them. Now, let me clarify, because I once had someone say, well, hey, you're called the apologist. Well, apologist means defender. That's all it means. So we all should be set for the defense or the apologia of the Word of God. So we all should be that. Do they think that we all should be apostles? And so there is no comparison. You know? There is no comparison. You know, we're all supposed to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready to give an answer or an apologia, a defense of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Notice, with meekness and fear or respect. So all of us should do that. Absolutely. So that's not a spiritual gift that claims some special insight to God. What it is a spiritual duty that says that I will honor God and follow his word by defending his word. Okay? And so, anyway, back to my point, you know, read what it says in Matthew 23. Individuals want to be called by their titles, rabbi, rabbi. They get the best seats in the synagogue, which is the equivalent of today's church. look at where these people sit. Now, I know, again, and anyone who knows me can confirm this, I have never sat in pulpits unless I was preaching. Never. Maybe once or twice early on when I did not have the individual courage, because I know what it says about my brethren. Because the question then becomes, why don't you sit up there? And I have to answer that question. And so, yeah, early on, 20 years ago, when I didn't have the wherewithal to, I didn't know how to handle that situation. Yeah, I did. But that did not last long at all, because conviction was too great. When you're sitting up there with somebody who's willing to just, all I got to do is move a hand and I can get a drink of water or juice, and I'm watching people struggling, especially on special church days like Mother's Day or Christmas or something, where they got to put out extra chairs and the old women are sitting there trying to sit and fold up chairs, and you're sitting in these comfortable chairs that are reserved for you. It's that attitude that does not allow us to understand and receive the unity that's in God. Because God gave because we didn't deserve. He didn't choose Israel because they were great. He chose them because they were nothing. He didn't choose you and I because we were fantastic. God could care less about your abilities. He could care less about your inabilities. All God cares about is your availability. That's what he cares about. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah, the vision sat before the throne of God, and God said, who, and this is another good Trinitarian verse, they try to use the plural of majesty for. There's no plural of majesty, not in the Old Testament at all. It says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, look, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips. But I'll go. And so God then had an angel take a brazen coal from the altar. I mean, take a fiery coal from a brazen altar and to purify his speech. That's what God did. The bottom line is, God didn't choose you because, you know what, you got the gift for gab. And unfortunately, that's what suffices for leadership in the church today, is if somebody is just bold enough to stand up and speak. I see very little humility today. It is, you know, it's an awesome task. What I see, on the other hand, is something that is forbidden in Scripture. If you look in the book of 2 Peter, the third chapter, I'm sorry, I said 2 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, the elders who are over you or among you, verse 1, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. What does that mean? That means not because you feel like you have to. That's what not by constraint means. So you don't want to grudgingly do it, but doing willingly. Then it says not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, or not because you're greedy for money. You know, I it's sad to say, but look at pastors. Look at what they drive, and look what the congregations drive. Now, if they had jobs apart from what they receive from the church, and they choose to buy whatever they want, that's their business. But if you are living off of the free will offerings and tithes of your church, you know, you should have a reasonable car that shows that you are a good steward of the money that's given to you. But I see pastors with BMWs, Rolls Royces. It is I mean, sure, a lot of them are bog pastors, but some are not even bog pastors. It's unbelievable. He said, not for dishonest gain or growth. Not because you're greedy for money. Not because you greedy for money, but do it eagerly or with a ready mind. So money should not be your motivation. Nor has being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, not domineering over those in your charge. Don't act like lords over the people. That's why Jesus washed Peter's feet. He got down and washed feet. Now, it wasn't a foot washing service where they said they planned, we're going to have ourselves a foot washing service. You know, and then they had somebody get manicured and had their feet good and clean, you know, and all the rest of that. And then up there while everybody watches, you know, your pastors or whatever, or your ministers get down. Oh, look how humble they are. They're washing feet. That's not humility. That's a show. When Jesus washed feet, that was the worst duty in the household. The lowest person in the house did that. He didn't wash manicured feet. He washed nasty feet with Galilee to Nazareth dirt stuck between the toes. That's why Peter jumped back and said, oh, you can't do that. That's menial. But he was being an example. Being an example. And I'm not saying, you know, that was a duty that was necessary. Now, hopefully people don't walk from Galilee to Nazareth anymore with sandals on. The point he was making was, if you think you're the greatest, then you need to be the lowest. You need to be the servant of all. It's an interesting account recorded in the book of Luke prior to Christ's crucifixion, where he was sitting around talking with his disciples. Actually, they had sat and ate. And I just find this account amazing, but I can see the same attitude today. This is when Christ was sitting at the table, and he told his disciples, it's in Luke chapter 22, verse 21, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Profound information. And truly, verse 22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been turned, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then, verse 23, they began to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Wow. Which one of us is going to betray our Lord? Is what they started saying amongst themselves. In the matter of one verse, the whole attitude turns. Listen to this. Verse 23. They begin to question amongst themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Verse 23. Verse 24. But there was also rivalry amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. See, that's the attitude that prevents us from understanding the Trinity. Because to us, how can you have in a unity that is ordinal without disparity when all individuals are equal? The eternal Word, Jesus Christ, is equal in power, immutability, omniscient, omnipresent with the Father. So is the Holy Spirit, but yet the Son willfully submits. And the Holy Spirit willfully submits. See, we can't see that. We, because in us, you know what, we'll follow because we believe somebody's greater than us. If they have more money, more respect, they have to have more of something for us to follow them and to yield to them. But the moment we believe that we match them in these areas, we're going to break off and do our own thing. And as Paul told the Ephesian church in Acts 20, draw disciples after ourselves. That's exactly what is always going to happen. So that's what we can't understand about the Trinity. And so not to leave you hanging, let me read the rest of this passage. And it's interesting how this whole thing shifted, and I can see how it shifted, because they're sitting around saying, wow, which one of us is going to be? And then I can see maybe John looking over at James saying, well, I know it's not me, because, you know, I'm tight with Jesus. You know, and I could see Peter saying, yeah, but you know what? I'm always the one that's ready to jump to the front. It definitely can't be me. And then they start arguing, well, you know what? I do more than you do. I'm greater than you are. So in the moment of one verse, it goes from, you know, the profound disappointment with hearing that one of them is going to betray him to, all right, which one of us is the best? Unbelievable. And Jesus then, in verse 25, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is the context of, keep this in mind as a reference to that Peter that we just read. The kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that have authority are called benefactors. Benefactors are the ones who provide things. Okay? They're called the benefactors. But listen to what he says. But not so amongst you. You must not think in this way. He who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the youngest or as the least. And he who governs, let him be as one who serves. So, again, if you have been given a gift that oversees the church or governs the church, you should be the servant, following the attitude of Christ in humility, esteeming others better than you, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. Then he asked the question, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Who's the greatest? The one sitting at the table, being served, or the one who serves? And then he asked the question, he says, is it not the one who sits at the table? See, in the world it is. According to the world, it is the guy who sits at the table. With people, the more people you have serving your needs, meeting your needs, providing you with banquets, pastors' anniversaries, that says a lot about you. But he cut them off before they could say, yeah, you're right. It is the one who sits at the table. He says, yet I am amongst you as one who serves. Did you get that? I'm amongst you as one who serves. And that's what he calls for then for those in the book of Peter. You don't serve as a lord over. That's the world's way of doing things. You serve the church. And now I fully understand. I fully understand if you got like one pastor and you got all these folks down here, then how do you serve all those people? Well, that's what the whole, I'm getting ahead of myself. But the whole pattern of bishops and elders was drawn upon Moses when he would sit all day trying to deal with Israel. And his father-in-law Jethro said, look, that's not good for you or them. And that's where the whole Sanhedrin came from. They appointed 70 elders, and the 70 elders then could meet the needs of the individuals of the church. And that's the way the structure is supposed to work, you know, where the pastor becomes the teacher of his teachers or the overseer of his elders. And only the things that they can't address comes to him. These elders meeting the spiritual needs of the congregation. Is your congregation broken down like that? Or do you just have a bunch of preachers up there who basically is just a preacher that goes to my church? What segment of the congregation do they oversee? See, because a lot of pastors are afraid to do that because they may have somebody who's a little bit more charismatic than them, and they may feel like, wow, this guy's going to take a portion of my congregation. And that may be true, because that individual may feel like, wow, they received me better than the pastor, so now I'm going to break away and form my own. And again, we're back to the point of we cannot have submission, you know, or understand submission, because the human experience is always to try to be the greatest, not to try to be the servant of all. According to God, the greatest of all is the one who can learn to be the servant of all. I'll say that again. The greatest of all, as a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Notice how to ask that question again. And Jesus called a little child to him, verse 2, and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, he whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in heaven. Notice that individual, that's always the topic of conversation amongst individuals following Christ. As a matter of fact, in that Matthew 23, when he was talking about individuals, the pharisaical attitude that I see today in churches, Christian churches and Christian knockoffs alike. And by knockoffs, I mean, I'm talking about, modalists and all, Pog. Individuals want to be, listen to what he says. For they bind heavy burdens too hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Listen to that. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Right? They make the phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Or in other words, all of Israel was required to have the phylactery, the border along their garment. All men of Israel were required to have that with the tassels. In fact, that's what the woman touched when she touched him with the garments. But they made theirs bigger, so you can see, yeah, we're in charge. He's talking about the Pharisees here. Then it goes on to verse 6, say they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Look at where your leadership, look at how they govern themselves. How many times have you been to a dinner and there's the pastor's table? Everybody else can go serve themselves, but you serve the pastor. They love to be greeted in marketplaces, love to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or by their titles. It always has amazed me that I can call Jesus by his first name, but if you walk up to a pastor of a church and call him by his first name, if it's Joe, you better say, Pastor Joe. Just call him Joe and see what happens. I can call my Lord and Savior by his first name. In fact, I can say Abba, which is like saying Dad, to my Heavenly Father. Nothing formal, but call your pastor by his first name and watch what happens. You better address his title, and if he's apostle or thinks he is, you better call him apostle. Then he goes on to say, in verse 11, but he who is greatest amongst you shall be your servant, and whosoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, anyway, that's just the bottom line. That's why we can't understand the Trinity. It's because of that attitude. All right. Now, I spent 28 minutes into the broadcast venting, as I sometimes do. But you know what? It's all good. It's all good. All right. If you want to participate, got a question or comment, agree with me, or think I'm just absolutely off base in some of the things that I said, you can give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Let's see. We stopped off on Monday. We were talking about the characteristics. We identified some of the characteristics of deity, of personhood. We didn't talk about humanity. I'll talk about that in a bit, briefly, because it's something that I've addressed several times. Okay? All right. So, we talked about the characteristics of personality. What makes a person? How do you identify the distinctness of a person? Well, you identify the distinctness because all persons have their own individual intellect, meaning they think for themselves. They have their own distinct emotion, and they have their distinct will. How you feel about things is how you feel about things. Okay? You think them through. How you're emotional about them, you decide. And your deciding identifies your will. Okay? So that's what makes a person. All right? There are billions of persons on the earth. billions of persons, and there have been billions of persons, you know, throughout history. You know, and this is identified by the fact that they when you read some of the things that were written by them, you find that they all had their own individual, their own distinct intellect, their own distinct emotion, their own distinct will. Okay, and so we talked about, then it's clear that there are personality characteristics in Scripture for the Father, and that's what we talked about the other day. And I know we kind of got on that whole thing about Genesis, and I hope you followed that through. It's mind-boggling, and we will get back to that. Okay, I kind of jumped ahead of myself there. All right? No one questions that the Father is a distinct person, intellect, emotion, will. No one does. Individuals, what they question about Christ is it just depends on the group. Modalists, modern-day modalists, question Christ's distinct personhood. Okay? They don't question his deity because they believe his deity is the Father's deity. And then you have groups like the Arians or modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses who question, they don't question his deity or his distinct personhood. They just give his deity a lesser deity, as if he's another kind of God. He's a lesser, lower God. You know, and as an example of that, they use the fact that Satan is called the God of this world. You know, but that's purely a metaphorical statement. Satan is not a god. Satan is an angel. You know, it's much like God calling Moses a god to Pharaoh. Well, Moses was not a god. Okay, and so it was because of what Moses was doing for Almighty God. All right, so the Father clearly has distinct intellect, okay, emotion. Everybody knows John 3:16 and will. He has a distinct will. Everything is done to the will of the Father. We know that the Father is omniscient. We know he's omnipotent. And I'm not going to read through all these passages again because you can look these things up yourself. In fact, I encourage you to look them up. I'm referring today to an internet document that I wrote called The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. Look up each one of these references. The Father clearly is shown to be a distinct person with distinct deity characteristics, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternalness, and holiness. And, I mean, there are a few more I could add in here. You know, I could add, immutability. You know, immutability. What that means is that God doesn't change. All right? He's always God. All right? All right? And so, let's see, looking at the Word, Jesus Christ, it's clear that he has intellect, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, and I mean, it's clear that he has intellect. He has distinct intellect. Contrary to what modalists would say to you, he has distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. I was wondering, how could you question that his will, if you believe that he is the Father or a manifestation of the Father in some way, an extension, like a Willie Cool ventriloquist doll or whatever, you know, how could you not recognize that his will is distinct from the Father's when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ said, "If there be another way, let this cup pass from my hands. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Not my will, but your will be done. Clearly showing that there is a distinct will. A will that is distinct from the Father, that submits to the Father. His intellect can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, where the apostle writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And it's clear, you can see the emotion of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when he was told that Lazarus died, Jesus wept. I think that's the shortest verse in the Bible. He cried. Even though he knew that that he was going to raise him from the dead. It hurt him. So it's clearly a distinct person. You know, you can see, again, I'm not going to read through, I'm not going to run to all the references on these, but I encourage you to. You can see his omniscience in John 16:30, his omnipotence in Matthew chapter 28, 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All powerful. All power. All right? His omnipresence in Acts 17, verse 27. His eternalness in John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and as I said the other day, it's the beginning of anything. And his holiness can be seen in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Now, probably the most controversial, not for modalists, because according to modalists, the Holy Spirit is nothing but another manifestation of God. And again, I have to emphasize that for this group, if you believe that these are just manifestations of God, then all manifestations of God should be on the table. See, that's different, and it's interesting that they would try to use that argument against Trinitarians. I find that interesting. You see, because we don't believe that there are three manifestations. There are three persons. And that's why those three distinct persons who exhibit those the distinct deity characteristics are identified as God. So these three distinct persons share in this one nature of deity, exhibited by the characteristics that I've listed. And so that's why we stop at three persons, because Scripture does. Show me another distinct person and provide scriptural evidence of subject-object distinction as well as distinct representation of the deity characteristics. And if Scripture taught that, then we'd have to go with four, seven, whatever it is. But Scripture stops at three. The Trinity is a, or belief in the Trinity is based squarely, theologically, on what Scripture teaches. Now, for them, however, they believe that there's one person of God, a sterile monad, much like Allah of Islam, who manifests himself as the Son and as the Holy Spirit. He manifests himself. Well, if you're looking at manifestations, then the dove was a manifestation. The pillar of fire during the Exodus and the cloud during the day were manifestations. The burning bush was a manifestation. The theophany that we talked about the other day in Genesis 18, a manifestation. So why do they stop at three? Why? If we're talking manifestations, not distinct persons, but manifestations, why do they stop at three? The bottom line is there are three persons with distinct personality. We know they're distinct personalities because they exercise intellect, emotion, and will. And I do want to talk about the Holy Spirit because there are some who, not modalists, they don't see him as a distinct person. Again, they see him as a manifestation of a distinct person. But he has distinct emotion. He has distinct let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. Now we see not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. The spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given us by God. Now that's interesting, the spirit who is from God. All right? These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. He teaches. It's his job to lead and guide in all truth. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Peter 1:19-21, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. It is a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn, day star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get more into that okay, how the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts is seen to speak, move, direct, not only in the book of Acts, I'm going to the Old Testament. Show you he did the same thing there. The Father declares it be done. Christ, or the eternal word, provides the template for the way it should be done for the covenant. And the Holy Spirit is the commanding general on the ground, directing that it be done. It's the same pattern we'll find in the Old Testament. And we're going to get into that as we move ahead. I don't want to get ahead of myself again. But it's clear here that, let me read it again, we have not received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Subject, object, distinction. Not who is God, in the context of God the Father. Not the spirit who is God the Father, but who is from. And we'll deal with that in John 14, later on as well. Where Christ said, send another comforter. And that, in Greek, that says so much. But we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself again. Who is from God. Not the spirit who is God. Yeah, I know God is spirit. So what? So what? And we'll deal with that as well. Because things are made earthly and spiritually. We'll deal with that. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to jump ahead. Read the entire chapter. That's what the chapter practically talks about. Okay, and so the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given us from God. So he's here to teach according to the will of the Father. These things we speak not in the word which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, what is man? What do you mean man's wisdom teaches? What man would teach you. So we're not getting what man would teach you. Look at the contrast. But what the Holy Spirit, who is from God, will teach you, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man does not receive the things of the spiritual God, Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right, so it's clear that there's an intellect there. How about emotion? Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4:30, we are exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Don't hurt his feelings. Yes, you can hurt God's feelings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It hurts God when you don't follow his way. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 29, and I always get this mixed up because the Hebrew, it's the way they number it is different. It's either 26 or 29. I can't remember which one is the Hebrew and which one is the English. So look at it. But if you find an outpouring from God where God says, oh, that man would just follow my commandments and do the right thing. It's just like a snippet into his mind. It's God crying. I wish you would just do the right thing. Yes, you can grieve God. And here it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then what about his will? The Holy Spirit's will. Well, I can show you one passage, but I'm going to get ahead of myself just because I've laid some foundation for it, and I'll come back to this later. But let me show you a couple of things. First, let me show you the Holy Spirit's distinct will in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 6 and 7, okay, what you find here is this is Paul. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They were forbidden. Now, forbid without it being verbal. He goes on in verse 7 and says, after they did not, they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Yeah, he could have just stopped them, but here he said he forbid them to go. And why would we be surprised by that? When we know that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he wills. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually verse 7 and 11. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to one for the profit of all. All right, let's see. For one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the Spirit. And he goes on and on and on. Then he says in verse 11, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Distinct will. And you clearly can't say, well, it's the Father. Well, let's go back to verse 1. See, because the passage opens up by differentiating between these distinct persons. Now concerning, I'm reading at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Except by the Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Listen to this. Verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus Christ accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, diversity is a gift, but the same Spirit. Notice, Holy Spirit, one person. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Okay? Now, keep in mind, in verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Subject-object distinction. Subject-object distinction. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, which was Christ. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Three distinct persons, he lays that out, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then that's when he goes into one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And then verse 11, but this one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one as he wills. So we've proven then by Scripture that he has distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will, to the extent that you can see the subject-object distinction. What about his deity or deity characteristics? Well, let's take a look at some deity characteristics. Let's look at his omniscience. Okay? And we already read this, but you know, it serves us well to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Okay? And so it's clear here when reading this that all that may be known of God is found in the Spirit. Omniscience. How about omnipresence? Let's talk about omnipresence. Romans chapter 15, and we're going to read verse 13 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, then in 18 and 19, he says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, and to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders, but by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Let's see. Okay, I'm sorry, I read right over it. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit again. So you find that all these things are accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even Christ, when he came here on the planet, had to live his life fully as a man. He had to live his life fully as a man. And that's why we find in Acts chapter 10, while Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, that he says this. He says that, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he was gifted by the Holy Spirit just as men were, because he had to live his complete life as a man. Let's see how much time we have left. Okay, coming up on 10 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, let's talk about the Holy Spirit's omnipresence. Okay, let's talk about his omnipresence, which we can find in Psalms chapter, the 139th division of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend in heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Let's talk about his eternalness in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's a whole context for if the blood, I'm reading verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of flesh, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and I'm emphasizing his eternalness. And then what about his holiness? Well, clearly he's the Holy Spirit. Clearly he's the Holy Spirit. All right, and that's, you know, how he's identified in Scripture as the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 16, Jesus said, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you. I'm sorry, not 14, 14:26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom, and I love the subject-object distinction here. Listen to what he says, and I can't wait. We're going to get into this probably a bit on Friday. But listen to what he says. But the helper, just keep in mind, he just said up in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So, subject-object distinction. I'm going to pray the Father, and the Father is going to send another helper. Distinct from the Father and distinct from me. I, a distinct person, am going to pray the Father, a distinct person, who's going to send another helper. Distinct person. Then in verse 26, he says this. But the helper, that distinct person, the Holy Spirit, he identifies him. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your members all things that I've said to you. And so, again, you have him teaching. Intellect. And we'll get more into that. I just wanted to cover these things that identified the distinct personhood, as well as the fact that these distinct persons share in all of the qualities or the characteristics of deity. And that's why we say there are three persons and one God. Again, in Scripture, or in Christian theology, there can't be more than one God. Because the word God means deity, and there are characteristics that makes that up. Just like there's not more than one man. There are characteristics that make us man. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Deity. Man, ever learning. Some of us never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Paul said, God. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Man, so tired you got to go to sleep every night and several times during the day. God, omnipresence. He exists everywhere simultaneously. We, no matter where we go, there we are, humanity. God, eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. Man, you had a point in time when you did not exist. And while you may reach immortality, you'll never reach eternality. Eternality goes both directions. No beginning, no end. We have a beginning, and sure, we'll become immortal one day, but that's the difference between deity and humanity. Holiness, which means to be separate from creation, well, the Creator is separate from creation. We are creation. Our holiness comes because we are separated within the earth. Christ prayed in John 17, not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from evil in it. So our holiness comes from being set apart within creation as part of creation. His holiness is outside of creation. And while there are only three persons with the distinct characteristics that share in the characteristics of deity, there are billions throughout history with distinct personality characteristics who share in the nature of humanity. And so that's why we believe there can only be one God. The Greek gods, you can have many gods, because there were different characteristics for them. You know, we talked about this the other day. Hades was the god of the underworld. Characteristics for him were different than Apollo, who rode across the sun, across the sky, the sun god, or Pan, the woods god, or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or Athena, Apollo's twin sister, or Hera, who was Zeus's wife, or Zeus, who was the king of the gods. All of them had distinct personality characteristics, but their deity characteristics were all different. So that's why you could say polytheism, because, yeah, there were many gods. In Christianity, there can only be one God, because there's only one nature for God, even though there are three distinct persons who share in it. And in fact, these three persons are called God. The Father's called God in John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The eternal Word is called God in both John 1 and in John 20. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 20, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," after thrusting his fingers in his side. And the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And these aren't the only places. We'll talk more about that in future broadcasts. But the Holy Spirit is called God when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering to the congregation in Jerusalem, which they didn't have to do. And Peter told them, "You have not lied to men, you've lied to God." So they have three distinct persons who are called God, or who share in the nature of deity identified in Scripture. The Father, the Eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, although these three persons are identified as God, this no way implies three gods. Again, there can't be more than one God in Christianity. I've explained to you what deity is. So it doesn't imply some tritheism or polytheism or whatever. It implies a triunity. These three, although distinct persons, are an absolute unity, thus these three are one, and that's where Trinity comes from. Even though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, neither is the word theocracy, neither is the word rapture, but all these things are taught in Scripture, and so is the doctrine of the triunity. Okay, so we're going to pick up Friday, and what we're going to do Friday is we're going to take a look at how Scripture speaks to God. How God, the author of Scripture, chose to write concerning himself. We'll take a look at that, and then we're going to go ahead and go into Scripture, and we're going to look at some illustrations of how God is identified. And many of these, again, just to kind of get ahead of the straw man argument, many of the things I'm going to show you, like I showed you the other day, where there are two persons identified as Jehovah in one verse. Because Jehovah is nothing but an appellation. It's true of the Father and of the Son. It just means the self-existent one. It's true of the Son and of the Father. And both are identified in one verse. And I had someone say to me, "Well, where's the Holy Spirit?" Well, the law of non-contradiction. You said there's a sterile monad and that the Son was the Father. I've already proven that he's not. But I will show you what the Holy Spirit is also called Jehovah. Though I don't have to prove my premise. All right, so we're going to pick that up Friday again, looking at the Trinity Illustrated, and we're going to look at And God Said, meaning how God wrote things about himself and structured sentences in Scripture, and, of course, we'll probably go off on one of my rants, depending on what I've looked at that's bothered me on between now and Friday. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.